It's an old military strategy. To win a battle, one of the best things you can do is to strike at the very heart of the enemy. You want to do everything you can to discourage the enemy from the fight. You would prefer to go to battle against an army that's simply a group of individuals, not unified, not working together. You want them to be disjointed and not united. You want to put doubts into their minds. That's another thing you want to do. It would be great if you could pass misinformation to them or propaganda to them to keep them wondering, to make them wonder if they're even fighting for the right thing. You also want to break their focus, draw their attention away from the central battle, and they'll be easy prey. Turn back with me, if you would, to our text in Colossians chapter 2. We know that Paul had learned from Epaphras that the Colossian church was fighting a battle, not a physical battle with horses and spears and other weapons, but the Colossian church was engaged in the kind of battle that was ultimately much more important. It was a battle for truth. It was a battle for the truth specifically of the gospel, of the truth about who Christ was. And so Paul, as Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossian church, he wanted to make sure they were prepared, both their minds and their hearts, so that they would stand victoriously for the truth that they already knew. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Paul writes this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." We began looking at this passage last week, and I told you then that in this passage we find six characteristics of a church that will stand strong in biblical truth. Or you could say it this way, six characteristics of a church that will not fall prey to false teaching. Six characteristics of a church that will not lose the battle for truth. And we looked at the first three characteristics last week, and I'll review those real quickly. The first characteristic is this, the members pray. Verse 1, Paul talks about what a great struggle he had for the Colossian church. He's referring there to prayer, his struggle in prayer. He loves them. He's deeply concerned about them. He's heard about the false teaching that threatens them. And he tells them here that he strives for them, that he labors earnestly, unselfishly, and persistently for them in prayer. He doesn't come out here and specifically command that the church be praying for one another like he does in other passages like Ephesians 6:18. But the fact that he knew the necessity to struggle in prayer on behalf of the saints is evident here in verse 1. And the implication then is that we are to be praying for one another, struggling on behalf of one another in prayer. The second characteristic of a church that will stand for truth is the members are encouraged. We looked at this last week too. Verse 2, one thing that he earnestly desired for the church, for the Colossian church, and for every church, is that their hearts would be encouraged. A church that will stand strong in truth must not lose heart. The church body, consisting of each individual believer, must be strengthened and encouraged in heart that God is sovereign and that he's trustworthy. The church must be encouraged that what they believed, was indeed the very essence of truth and the very revelation of God. And the church must be reminded and encouraged that they serve the preeminent Christ. The Holy Spirit Himself is the divine helper, the divine encourager and comforter. And through the written Word of God, the Holy Spirit brings confirmation and encouragement today to the heart of all believers. But also, believers are to encourage one another in the faith. We're to strengthen one another, to come beside one another. And that leads then to the third characteristic of this church. The third characteristic, the members are united. Back in verse 2 again, Paul says, having been knit together in love. A church that will stand for biblical truth must be knit together in a mutual bond of love. A love for Christ and a love for one another. Christians love Christ, and so Christians, no matter how different we may be in different ways, because we're united in Him, to Him in love, and because our mutual faith unites us, we're to love one another. We're to be knit together, not with just a sentimental kind of love, but with an agapao love that Paul talks about here, an intentional, active love that's willing to sacrifice for one another. It's the fullest kind of love that Paul is calling us to here. Now this morning, let's look at these last three characteristics, 4, 5, and 6. The fourth characteristic is this. The members are convicted. The members are convicted. By that, by convicted, I mean convicted in the sense of having deep convictions. A church that will stand in strong and biblical truth, the members must hold deep biblical convictions. And they must rest assured in those deep convictions. Look again at verse 2. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That word translated full assurance there has the idea of bringing certainty, of bringing full conviction, full assurance. It's a word that occurs 4 times in the New Testament. Here, once in 1 Thessalonians and twice in Hebrews. Listen to it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Paul writes this there. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's our word, full conviction. In other words, the gospel came to the Thessalonians in full conviction. They were fully assured that what they heard was accurate because the Holy Spirit impressed that on their hearts. So verse 2, Paul wants them to know, wants for them this in this great spiritual, the great spiritual riches that come from full conviction. The full assurance. He wants for them the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to have understanding, accurate insight, accurate understanding of biblical truth, and he desires that they be fully assured, fully convicted of their understanding, that what they believe is indeed truth. So in the face of the false teaching, he desires that they be unmovable, fully convinced of the truth in their heart. That's his prayer here. That means that there's no questioning of their doctrinal foundations. It means that their understanding of the cardinal doctrines, the cardinal biblical doctrines of the faith are settled and sure in their heart. He wants to be the church, all the church, to be able to say with certainty what he says back in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. This is so critical that a church body not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every fad that comes along. That's why Paul wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were in the truth. Because he knew that the pattern, the otherwise dangerous pattern, certainty of doctrine, conviction of doctrine, is lost if the church begins to fail to give the proper attention to the Word of God. And when that focus turns away from God's Word, then it opens the door to doubt regarding biblical truth. We see that happening all around us in churches today. And that, in turn, opens the door to error. That's why it's so critical that we, both individually and corporately, stay in the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit will guide us and keep us in all truth. As I was thinking through this, I'm just reminded again of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, but what?" Verse 7, "But the word of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." In other words, nature, we can look at nature and see the glory of God, but we need the word of God, the special revelation of God, to restore our soul. And Paul understood that. He understood the necessity that the church have the full conviction, full assurance of the truth. He understood that was a spiritually rich place to be. And that's where they need it to be. That's the kind of riches that he wanted for them. He goes on in verse 2 then to state that this full assurance of understanding is that which, he says, results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. The word knowledge there is a translation of the word epinosis that we've seen before back in chapter 1. It's the idea not just of a simple knowledge, but of a knowledge in a more full, profound sense. It's a full, profound, intensive knowledge, a knowledge that really gets it, really perceives it, really understands. It's a deep, settled knowledge of Christ that is obtained only by careful study and the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit. And this word mystery has also come up before in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. And we saw then the mystery now revealed is Christ, that he is God and yet became man, that he is the one source of the redemption and reconciliation of man, and that he is mystically united to his body of followers in the church age. Paul writes there, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is the mystery of God. That is now revealed. And God means for us to know all that there is to know about him to the fullness of our capacity. And that leads to the fifth characteristic of a church that stands strong in biblical truth. The fifth characteristic is this: the members are Christ-focused. The members are single-minded. They are focused. They're Christ-centered. Look at verse 3. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Knowledge there is just talking about the apprehension of truth. Wisdom is the enlightenment then that comes, that springs from embracing the revelation of God in Christ. It's the wisdom. Wisdom is able to see the relationship between the individual truths and their application to all aspects of life. So Paul's talking there, when he says whom, he's referring to Christ himself. So in him, and in him alone, are all these treasures to be found. He's the storehouse of knowledge. He's the embodiment of Christ, of God's wisdom. And Paul stresses that all these treasures are to be found in Christ. He needs no supplement. No one needs to or can add anything to Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one in whom we find all that you need in order to understand spiritual reality and to lead a life pleasing to God. Christ is all. All that you require to be brought into an eternal relationship with God is found in Christ and in His work. That's why it's so vital that you have a clear understanding of the truths of the gospel and of Christ. Alexander McLaren once remarked this with respect to this passage. He said, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, all which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life is in Him, who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored." Another unknown writer put it this way: "He who is not content with Christ, but goes out of Him to philosophy or tradition, forsakes the treasures for the miserable beggary of human counterfeits." In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All truth, not just some, resides in Christ. All truth. You see what that means? Paul's reminding us that there's not some missing truth that man needs to find out through some other means other than Scripture that's necessary for us to live our lives abundantly into the glory of God. All the treasures of truth that we need in Christ. And notice that Paul says they're hidden away in Christ. Hidden there is from the Greek word apokryphos. It's the word that from which we get our word apocrypha. The word was used by the heretics to refer to the writings that contain their secret, hidden knowledge. But here the term hidden is not used in the sense that this wisdom and knowledge is kept concealed. Instead, the idea is that this wisdom and knowledge is deposited or stored up in Christ, laid up or stored away as a treasure in Christ. So the treasures are hidden away in Christ and yet are accessible to every believer in Christ. They're like a mine whose riches, though faintly indicated on the surface, are concealed in the depths of the earth. The more diligent the mine is worked, the more precious and abundant the treasure appears. But to the unbeliever, treasures are hidden because he doesn't know Christ. But to the believer, to the one who humbly follows and embraces Christ, the one who abides in Christ, new and deeper veins of this treasure in Christ are perpetually opening up. He opens up this treasure to us and presents us with great spiritual wealth. So this fifth characteristic of the church that stands in biblical truth, the members are Christ-focused. Single vision, Christ alone. Christ is all. So it's vital that we not be drawn off on tangents that take us away from being Christ-centered. Before we look at the sixth characteristic, I want to remind you of something that I mentioned last week about verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, Paul closely links the importance of being knit together in love with this idea of full assurance of understanding, and in turn with this idea of profound knowledge of Christ, which results in wisdom and knowledge. More literally, in the Greek, verse 2 could be read like this, or is like this in the Greek. It's this: that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and into, or with a view to, towards, all the wealth of full assurance of understanding, into a knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. In other words, the Greek text makes it more clear that the unity of the church body in love is vital, and will lead, and that in turn, that unity in turn, will help lead toward this assurance of truth and toward this profound knowledge of Christ. I mentioned it last week, and I won't review it all again, but this is not only the only place in Scripture that links the importance of church unity together with spiritual growth. Kent Hughes talks about the importance of this in his commentary on Colossians, he says this. He says, this is an important message. No intellectual process will lead to a full grasp of the mystery of Christ unless it is accompanied by a love for him and for Christians that knits us, the church, together in love. We cannot pursue knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. Historically, some have tried and have suffered incomplete or even distorted understanding. Complete understanding of the mystery comes in a loving Christian community, the church body. The deepest knowledge of the mystery of Christ comes from both the head and the heart. We must study the scripture about him intensely and with all our heart, and we must love him and his people with all our heart, and then we will know as we ought. When brotherly love is present and continuing, it facilitates a profound knowledge of Christ. That's exactly right. That's exactly what the Greek text shows here. Unity is linked to an assurance of understanding, an understanding of doctrine, an understanding of Christ. So the characteristics of a church that will stand in biblical truth. The members pray. They're encouraged. They're united. They're convicted. They're Christ-centered. The sixth characteristic, the members are vigilant. Verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This is the first time that Paul expressly points out the danger of the false teachers to the Colossian church. The word translated delude there is used only one other time in Scripture, in James 1:22, where James exhorts us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves. So two times in Scripture. And this word means to mislead or to lead astray, or to beguile, to deceive by false reasoning. He warns us not to be deluded with persuasive argument. This is a word that's used only here in Scripture. It refers to arguments that sound good, that are fine sounding. He's talking about arguments that are plausible and even very persuasive, arguments that make sense to our logic, but that are yet false. So Paul is reminding us of the real danger. False teaching sounds oftentimes very, very reasonable and very plausible. It's often presented very persuasively with enticing words. The false teachers are often eloquent speakers, and they win the hearts of those who are not vigilant in comparing what they're saying with Scripture. And when a believer allows himself to be deceived about truth concerning Christ and the gospel, the results are tragic. And Paul's warning then here, the fine-sounding, persuasive, arguing false teacher isn't always very obvious. He doesn't always pull out a knife to cut your spiritual throat. Instead, he opens the Bible, and he opens it to teach from it, teaching heresy, but mixed with enough truth to make it believable, to the unsuspecting soul. So this kind of beguilement includes faulty logic, which is not based on the authoritative word of God. It uses erroneous interpretation and gives meanings and makes applications other than those that are true to Scripture. Paul hated those kind of tactics. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, he says this, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So the church must be vigilant, watchful against this teaching that is fine sounding, but that contradicts God's word. Now, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul says he's absent in body from them because of his imprisonment, but he's with them in spirit. The Spirit of God has united Paul and the Colossians in Christ. And because they all live in Christ, Paul was indeed present then in spirit with them. And now Paul has warned the Colossians to stand firm, and he's rejoicing in the news that he's received from Epaphras that they are doing just that despite the surrounding danger. He says that he rejoiced to see their good discipline. The Greek term Paul used there refers to their well-ordered Christian behavior. He's talking about the Christ-like walk of those there in the Colossian church. He says also that he rejoiced to see the stability of their faith in Christ. The word translated stability has the idea of firmness. Their faith was firmly founded and directed to Christ alone, and they were living out that faith in obedience. So when you read that verse, if that was the state of the Colossians when he was writing them, why was he so concerned? Because he knew that the enemy would be persistent and that the danger from false teaching that was already there would continue. Paul, he's looking ahead here in this epistle. They're standing firm, but he desires to teach them more, that they continue to do so, because he knows the insurgence of false teaching will just increase. And he's equipping them to do just that. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the epistle of Colossians is a vaccination against heresy. It's not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. So this is what we must be if we're going to be a church that stands strong in biblical truth. All of these things. We must be a praying church, praying for one another, taking that very seriously, praying not only for one another, but for churches around the world. We must be an encouraged, strengthened church. We must be a concentration of courageous hearts who are resting in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. And part of that is being faithful to encourage one another by reminding one another of that. We must be a united church, knit together. Love to Christ unifies us despite our differences. We have to avoid even the hint of disunity. Fourth, we have to be a convicted church. Very strong in our convictions and able to defend them. Overflowing with the spiritual riches then of full assurance of truth. Never swaying from that. Full of the knowledge of Christ. That means we must study together as a church and study together individually and grow in the knowledge of God and of Christ through Scripture. Fifth, we must be a Christ-focused church, always, with a single vision toward Christ, understanding that our salvation is in Him and Him alone, understanding that in Him is all treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing else. And lastly, we must always be a vigilant church, aware of the necessity of being watchful and alert, of bumping up everything that we hear against a doctrine that we know to be true. So we must take doctrinal error very seriously and keep our hearts convicted of truth, encouraged, strong, and united in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning, and we are so grateful for Christ. He is all, Father, and Paul has just reminded of that over and over and over again in this epistle. Father, I pray that we might live that out in our own lives. Father, that we as a church, Father, would be faithful to pray for one another, that we would be encouraged, that we would be encouraged by the Holy Spirit through your word, that we would be comforted, encouraged, and strengthened. Father, I pray that we'd encourage one another. I pray that you would keep us united. Help those bonds of love just to grow deeper and deeper. Father, I pray that the community would see that, that we would be very aware of that within our own church here, that we'd see the unity and delight in that. Father, I pray that you would strengthen even more our convictions, the doctrines, the foundational Christian doctrine of Scripture. And Father, one of those primary doctrines is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I pray, Lord, that our focus would always be on Christ. Father, keep us strong in you and in your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.